Please remain standing for the reading of the word.
This morning, this evening, brothers and sisters, we're sort of freelancing here through the scriptures. We're not going through any particular book. And I've chosen a passage to especially for on the theme of resurrection for obvious reasons. And for reasons not so obvious, I think one of the most difficult things in the Christian faith, in fact, in any ideology, is to maintain a good balance and evenness with opposing doctrines. And we will, for the sake of ideas, as an exercise, we can juxtapose grace and law, even though there is a very much a gracious heart in God in giving us law. But even in church history, we find the church swinging wildly in a tendency one to the other, sometimes correcting, sometimes exploring things further, so that the very first two heresies to be condemned and repudiated by the church had to do with these two ideas of law and no law, as you might say, law versus no law. The Ebionite heresy was an attempt to continue to carry further the Sinaitic covenant with new terms, new vocabularies, and of course with the Messiah now having come and obtained victory through his death. But there was an insistence, even an insistence far beyond that of the Judaizers that Paul is combating in Galatians, to keep that economy or that administration, not only in Israel, but everywhere the gospel was preached, the Ebionite heresy. And then there was quite the contrary. There was Marcion, who proposed a scheme of Christianity where there was absolutely no place for law. It was true lawlessness. And so if anyone spoke of any commandments or anything like that, people would be confused, because, of course, we know that there's no condemnation, so the law has been silenced, and we're not bound under bondage of law, and the commandments and its implications to the cross being nailed. Of course there's no law. Well, those are two wild swings, the Ebionites and the Marcionites. But the thing that keeps the balance, and every week, I think if the gospel is rightly preached, we keep the balance. And we keep it because of our union in Christ in his death on the cross, which is a cursed death and required by the law for transgressors, and his vindication in being raised to newness of life. And of course, one who has died is no longer punishable by law. We know that in the civil courts. If a criminal is hanged, he's only hanged once. Death taking its toll on him, he is buried. He's no longer tortured. I hope that's not done. It's needless, because he's not feeling anything. So, but in the death and resurrection of Christ, we see something that really does speak to both law and grace, and in a wonderful harmony, as it presents itself in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a very fine thing. Paul, in the book of Romans, having introduced both subjects, law, and universally applied to all mankind, not just the Jew, but to all peoples, law being applied there universally, and all men having been found guilty and coming short of the glory of God, the law condemning all, then he begins to posit grace. And in the sixth chapter, he considers the matter, shall we now, if God is greatly glorified in forgiving sinners, shall we then have God glorified by we continuing in sin? It stands to reason, doesn't it? Well, this is the question that's answered. So let's read Romans chapter 6. I'm just going to preach the first four verses. The word of God says, "What shall we say then? are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Thus far reading God's word. All flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. It was the word that was just read. By God's help, it'll be preached. Please be seated. The teaching is that every believer is dead to sin and alive to God in Christ through baptism. That's the teaching for tonight. Every believer is dead to sin and alive to God in Christ through baptism. What does it mean? Well, first thing that we want to consider here is that God's grace to believers in Christ is not a license to sin. It is not a license to sin. God graciously forgives all who believe in Jesus Christ. That's a promise of the gospel. And all of their sins are remitted. They're covered. All sins, however grievous, it helps us very much to know the life of Paul, how he was a very grievous persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus and a zealot for that kind of religion that may well turn to Ebionitism, the Ebionite religion, super law, as you might say. However, not really so, because as Pharisees, as I preached through Matthew, the Pharisees were not really purists. They had developed other theologies and other traditions that really masked the meaning of the law. Had they really truly understood the law, they would have bowed the knee to Christ very quickly, because all of the law points to Christ for the remission of sins, even in the Old Testament. All sins are forgiven, and they're forgiven freely. That's what we mean by the grace of God, the favor of God, not of works, and not of anything we bring to God. And it's through faith. Now, it's not faith that saves. Faith is the hand that reaches out, an empty hand that reaches out and receives salvation, receives forgiveness of sins, receives Christ. Faith is an instrument. It's not a work. In that respect, we might say that faith of itself does not avail. But faith rests on an object, and if that object is the right object, then we avail mightily when that object is the Lord Jesus. God graciously forgives all who believe in Christ Jesus. Now, God graciously doesn't leave this forgiven believer under the dominion of sin. It is not the case that here we have a Christian and he's been forgiven, but he's still under this estate and dominion of sin and its curse. No, that is not what is done. He is delivered from an estate of sin, the dominion of sin, and he's brought into an estate of grace and of glory, of forgiveness and of life. Here's death. This is the estate of those who are under the law of works for salvation, never attaining, always falling short, always hearing in their conscience the dread curse to those who fail. Now here is the ones who live by promise, and here we have the promises that all who believe are already forgiven, and they have been delivered from an estate of death into an estate of life, and have now liberty to serve God through the Holy Spirit. So he does not leave the forgiven believer under the dominion of sin. The power of sin is broken. That is to say, the authority of sin to condemn is broken. Its sting has completely been removed. That is to say, death actually, and this has got to be something that greatly vexes Satan. Death was his main tool of torture and torment and fright for all the sons of Adam. And now death has been transformed into the very gates of paradise for those who die in the Lord. It must smack him hard. But it does not stand that because God is glorified in forgiving sin, that we should hope that he'd be further glorified by continuing in sin. Now, of course, that somebody could make the logical argument, well, that's what you're saying, right? Let's just net it out. Let's have this conversation. And philosophers are prone to go there. But the Bible doesn't go there, and we're not allowed to go there. The Bible curbs our thoughts short of that. In fact, that is really not what the Bible is teaching. Human reasoning alone might lead you to this conclusion, but God's word reveals this conclusion to be false, dangerous, and damnable. It is a detestable idea. It is a detestable doctrine. The doctrine that a Christian is free to continue to practice sin is condemned. That is condemned in Scripture. What Paul is saying here, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Literally in the Greek, it says may it never be. In some translations, it would say God forbid. That's a more free translation. By no means is a freer translation. We see that the meaning is carried, however you have it in the English Standard Version. But may it never be is what I see the Greek saying. And may it never be, I like, because it's in the mouth of a former Jew, Paul, it's like he's saying really the opposite of an amen. An amen is let it stand. And that is what a very religious Jew would be doing, you know, every time the rabbi would be reading and the teacher would be teaching and they'd be going like this, amen, 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 amen. And, you know, the more amens you got in the synagogue, obviously, the more consecrated the congregants. But Paul reacts very sharply to that. What he's saying is, amen not. Amen not. I'm never going to lend my amen to that. God, the Holy Spirit, in penning Paul's word here, strongly objects to this doctrine, and for good reason. He's the Holy Spirit. He's not just a spirit. He's the Holy Spirit, and he's indwelling every believer. And what possible communion can the Holy Spirit have with a man who is given himself license perpetually, license to sin? God's grace is given to believers. It's not a license to sin. Point number two, through baptism, every believer participates in the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now here's a very, very practical application to what we call the resurrection, Easter Sunday. A lot of people throughout the world celebrate this day. And I think a lot of people who celebrate the day will tell you that what we're doing is we're celebrating Christ's victory over death and his resurrection. And that's right. And but then you take it one more step and you say, well, what has this got to do with you? The secret of the Christian life is not the knowledge that the Bible reveals. The secret and the power of the Christian life that avails as salt and light in the world is its application. Its application to the Christian soul, the Christian life. And so therefore, if the grace of the resurrection is yours by application in your life, we can see certain implications. Well, what are those implications? Well, that's what we're studying tonight in Romans 6, 1 through 4. Through baptism, every believer participates in the death and in the resurrection of Christ. By baptism of water in the name, that is to say, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is a sign and seal of the spiritual reality of the faith. When an apostle or an evangelist, a prophet, a teacher baptizes, he shows that the teaching that he carries forward, all the doctrines in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the use of the water in the baptism, is a sign of God's authority and a sign of the covenant of redemption and a seal certifying the authority of the one who works. Now, back to Westminster Larger Catechism 13, God has decreed all things whatsoever that from eternity past, but he also has decreed the means. In science, we see these means as causes and effects. In the church, we see these means as such things as ordinances, prayer, the sacraments, singing, fellowship, breaking of bread, water, baptism, you see. These are the vows. Vows are a holy means. And so we have here a symbol, and then but we need to understand, to enlighten our soul and to gain the efficacy of it, we need to understand what the symbol is pointing to. What are we signing? Well, baptism really is an identification and participation in the living Christ. That's what we have here. And that's why when Paul uses this word, saying in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, that they were all baptized in the cloud. And Moses, what Paul is saying is, as Israel left Egypt, they left as one people, one community, and they identified strongly with that which was leading them. And by identifying strongly with that pillar of fire and pillar of cloud, they were led to safety. And they participated in all that God had for them by that baptism, a strong identification with that cloud. And of course, that cloud was God. Now, spirit baptism is what assures every believer's real participation in Christ's death and in Christ's resurrection, his resurrection Christ. The water is a sign of it, but when we believe and repent, that is to say, when we convert, there's two arms to conversion. There's faith and there's repentance. And when both are expressed, we call that conversion. When a person has conversion, he does so by the living force that is already in his heart. He already has a regenerate heart, and he expresses that living force in faith, in words saying, I believe that the Lord indeed is risen, and by coming forth and turning from sin to God. And so that is what spirit baptism does. We participate in this through union with Christ in the Holy Spirit. It is a real union. It's not a theory. It's not a precept. It's not a principle. It's God, the third person, who has us living and breathing in union with Christ. And so, as Christ died passively, that which he suffered is ours in Christ. When Christ died on the cross, the cursed death of the cross, we died with Christ, that cursed death of the cross. So we are no longer to be cursed because we have already died. We've paid for our sins, as it were. But it's really Christ who did by substitute. But anyway, we have died with Christ. The law can no longer threaten us. Passively, we endure what Christ endured. Every believer then is in Christ and has died the cursed death of the cross. Actively then, Christ raised himself, and it might be also said that God the Father raised him from the dead. That's equally valid. And he is alive evermore, not only just the fact that he walked on earth again, but that he was raised. That resurrection and ascension is also ours. And that's why Paul writes to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1, that we our life, we have been raised with Christ and we are seated in heavenly places. That is a spiritual truth. It's not that we are imputed that. It's that is an actual spiritual reality. Whether you believe it or not, that is true. Now, if you believe it, you avail of much comfort and much joy, and you speak mysteries, which, of course, the gospel has many of these mysteries. But every believer is risen with Christ from the dead in newness of life and is alive in Christ. And because Christ never will die again, but he's alive forever, so will all Christians be alive. And that's why we say, he who believes in Christ has everlasting life. It's not that he will have everlasting life, although that is true. He has had everlasting life from the moment he believed. Before he believed, he did not have everlasting life. Before he believed, before he was regenerated, he was no different from any of the stock of Adam, who are alienated from God, ignorant from God, apart from the life of God. They are dead in sins and trespasses, except for the knowledge of God that his name he bore from eternity past, they would be accursed. But they are under guardians until the time where the Holy Spirit would come and vivify them and show them that they're really, by God's election, adoptable or adopted sons. And so they are adopted, and God's decree is manifested in time. All right. So every believer is risen with Christ from the dead in newness of life and is alive with Christ forevermore. And this baptism is efficacious. It certainly works infallibly in all who have the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. This grace is irresistible. It is nothing more than a new creation. The primordial chaos could not object to God's decree, let there be light. And this creation will not and cannot object. It is the creature, only the creator has the power. The creature has no will to refute its creator. It is a new creation, and so therefore this grace is irresistible. And so baptism, spirit baptism, is efficacious in all who have that Spirit of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This has been true since the time of your repentance and faith, and it is forever true. Now, that life is expressed more or less perfectly, depending on our cooperation, you might say, our yielding ourselves to the Spirit, our walking in the Spirit, our availing of the Spirit's power to, again, crucify the flesh or mortify the remaining remnants of sin. Again, you might say, well, how is it that now you say that you do have that you have a sin nature? I thought you had died on the cross. Well, that, my friends, is true in the spiritual realm. And the Bible affirms this. It is a done deed, and we avail of the goodness of that done deed by faith and express the efficacy and strength of the new life in Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit in time, using means and always by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is through baptism then. We have a participation in the death and the resurrection of Christ. And that is the real application of the goodness of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. This is the practical difference that Christianity will make. And I just read a book, a very good autobiography by John G. Payton, and Shelton also was in that group. If you haven't read that, that's probably the finest missionary biography ever written. It went through 12 editions in 62 years in Scotland. I cannot commend this book highly enough. I rarely commend books. But you know, that 19th century was a century where science and innovation and technology gained the preeminency. And religion was the flip side. Religion was waning in strength. As men got to understand the world better, they thought that religion was an old superstition. It was no longer needed. We're understanding the world now. We're not subject to these powers of fear and darkness and spirits and all that. But Peyton reminded the civilized world back in Scotland, and they were very civilized in the 19th century in Scotland. Now, they were very high-minded scholars in Scotland. Always have had, you know, since the Renaissance. Peyton was there to remind them of the power of the risen Christ in perfectly good cannibals that had no civilization, could not read. They spoke, of course, they spoke their own language, but they had no orderly rule. They were naked and vicious and always at war and polygamous, idolatrous, full of fear. That's the characteristic sin, the characteristic dread of all heathens is that their idols fail them. And when their idols fail them, they are left in the lurch, empty. There's just a void. They don't know what to do. The fear that these people were delivered from. This can only be explained, said the missionary John G. Payton, by something that 19th century modern Scotland had forgotten or was quickly forgetting, that the gospel is sufficient, that it can make psalm singing orderly, sympathetic, compassionate, kind, merciful, loving creatures out of men that were more than glad to sever your head with an axe, not 2 years hence, not 2 years previous. No, we need more stories like that. This didn't just happen in one or two cases. It was everywhere on the islands of the New Hebrides. And so that is what really happens with Christ. We've reached a point where I don't know that we really believe that the gospel makes any difference. Well, it makes a difference because it gives people some sort of comfort. There's a psychological value, they argue. But as a real change of character, I mean, will he really put it down? Will the liar cease to lie? Will the adulterer truly become chaste? Will the blasphemer begin to sing psalms and not curse? Yeah. And violent men become peaceable. All of this because something dies and something is made new and something is alive. And the secret, of course, is that it's Christ in the new life. We must believe this. This is what baptism means. A very commonplace thing. We see a lot of baptisms, but we scarcely remember the power that is promised in our baptism by virtue of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The last point of the sermon. Baptism in Christ guarantees that every believer will mortify sin and walk in newness of life. Now, and it's because, as the name in baptism signifies, the abundant grace of God the Father has decreed it from everlasting. He guarantees it then. He is the one that calls things into being as when they are not. And he does that. He has the authority to do that, and he does it to glorify his name, and no one else can do this but God. The abundant grace of God the Father guarantees that the almighty power of the resurrected Christ, who has authority over heaven and earth and all things, also guarantees it. Death is what keeps us, you might say, in Haiti under the power of hell. This is why Christ was said to spend 3 days in hell, because he was humiliated. But then he defeated death. He defeated hell. He defeated all things by his almighty power. And the indwelling Holy Spirit also, that Spirit who baptizes, necessitates it. He is the one who convicts of sin. He convicts of justice and righteousness. And so, since he is both a comforter and a convictor, he is able to have us recall the promises of God and the kindnesses of God, and his encouragements in Christ, and he's also able to give us a very good reminder of the deadliness of sin. He is the teacher. He is the resident teacher, and he is forever with you. So the result is that every believer is then made a new creature in Christ. That's what we mean by the old man being dead in Christ and able to be mortified in the flesh by the Holy Spirit, and that the new man emerges in Christ, he is born again, and then he is able to, by faith, engage in a walk, a close walk with God. So that's the teaching. Baptism in Christ guarantees that every believer will mortify sin and walk in newness of life. Now that guarantee by no means removes the requirement for preachers to predicate and to command the congregations and the disciples of Christ to put to death the deeds of the body, and remind them that if you mortify the deeds of the body by the Holy Spirit, you will live. It's in perfect congruence. It's in perfect agreement. What the Lord promises, He promises surely, and He develops means, and part of those means is in preaching. And so when we give the imperatives, and we tell people the promises, we also give them the warnings, as we had this morning. The warnings of those who think that lawlessness is permissible, and that somehow glorifies God because we're doing miracles and we're casting out demons. Then. All right, that is certainly to be preached, even though God decrees it, and it is already as good as done by virtue of the union we have in Christ. So the summary of this teaching: every believer must understand that God's grace is his, and not that he might sin without condemnation. No, that's not why God's grace is with us, but that he might mortify sin and walk righteously and blamelessly. So we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. There's the perfect balance between God giving us an imperative through the apostolic teaching, all right? Yield yourselves peaceably to righteousness, and the decree of God from of old, which cannot be broken. Every believer then has this new life through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All right, so here we can examine ourselves if we really are in Christ. If we see the old receding and the new advancing, we can take comfort. And even if we should lapse, having the resident Holy Spirit will have us dread of this newfound weakness. It'll have us dread the nearness of God, the blessingness of God, the joy of the Holy Spirit. These are things that Christians experience, and they do experience pain of Christians. We all experience pain of conscience and remorse, though we are never perfected in this life by our obedience, even confessing that and knowing that that is indeed the case is to your advantage. Because when you confess that, Lord, you know, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, you know that I would love to be able to say that I desire to do your will, my God, but I dread that that's not the case because I see there's in me something that would even prohibit me from even saying that. So forgive that bent. Well, now you're really making headway in your prayers because that's exactly what God sees. God sees a reluctance in every Christian to yield themselves, yourselves wholly to God, even when we want to. But even in our wanting to, we don't perfectly want to because our will is part of who we are and all of our being is corrupt. But now that you know what grace is, you can rest in saying, that's not okay. I confess that, but I know the one that is okay. And he's still all my righteousness. And Luther's favorite scripture in the whole of the Bible, Galatians 5:5. We in the Spirit, by faith, wait for the hope of righteousness. You see, we don't have righteousness. We're waiting, and we don't even have the hope of righteousness, says Paul there. We're shy of a pure and absolute hope. So we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. And Luther really understood that. Check out his commentary again. Recommending a book again. Galatians, I mean, it's a landmark of Protestantism. We wait for the hope of righteousness. And again, those who wait and continue to wait, wait because they have hope. No one waits for what is not coming. I've never seen anybody waiting in the front of our in front of this church and going, "What are you doing here?" "I'm waiting for the bus." "How long have you been waiting here?" 13 years. That's not going to happen. Because there's no bus here. There's no certainty that there ever will be a bus here. People don't wait for what they can't have. But people do wait very patiently for what they know is certain to come. And brothers and sisters, if you're waiting for righteousness in Christ, then you're saved. Because that hope is the hope of Abraham, who, although he was promised the world, received but a farthing. We receive just but an earnest of the first fruits. And that is waiting for our righteousness. Now you can thank God for his Son, who liberates us then from the dominion, the tyranny of the Pharaoh, which would govern us. And it's corruption, it's pollution. And you can thank God also that you can, by his help, avail of his grace to walk in newness of life. How is it that you avail? Or what is required that we might be spared the wrath of God, the wrath of God due to us for our sin? Again, look up Westminster Shorter Catechism number 85. That we might be spared the wrath and curse of God due for our sin. God requires faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means, whereby Christ and the benefits of redemption are applied to us. See, that's what we mean by appropriating the grace of Christ through means. It sounds like work, but it is not. As God has decreed everlasting life from eternity past, he has also decreed the means in Christ. And those means will certainly avail by faith in receiving the redemption and all the benefits of Christ. By appropriating the grace of repentance through faith in Christ, by appropriating the grace of new obedience through faith in Christ and his work for you. And so we can diligently participate in all that God has for us. I'm very glad to see you all here tonight on the Lord's Day evening. It's a beautiful day. We could be out enjoying some fresh air, but we've got something better in here, and I hope this is why we're here. We've got something better here. Now, there's a great amount of comfort. There's a great amount of comfort for every believer that knows how to avail of the death and of the life of Christ by God's grace. And it's really the only way to die well. I think two goals in the ministry for any pastor, that the people of God under him live well to God. But really, a higher goal is that they die well. No one dies well unless they live well. And you may know how your death is going to be by how you're living. In other words, blessed in the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And although it does have its terrors and its frights, yet we know that all things work together for good. All right? And so you will avail of his death in your death and of his life in your life now and evermore. Now, also again, perfection is not yours in this life. The striving for perfection should be in every one of us. And it's not a contradiction that because perfection is not to be attained, that we should not strive for it in this life. Every decent theologian that I have ever read strove mightily for the perfecting of all his new powers in Christ. His power of will, his power of intellect, his power of emotion and affection, his the power of his members and his body, everything. Perfection is not yours, but we do have an earnest of it in Christ, and we hope to experience more of it. And so, my friends, we must persevere in this new life. The way to do it is in the Spirit by faith, putting to death the deeds of the body, walking in the Spirit in newness of life through the resurrection and ascension power of Christ. Believe that. Believe that he died for you. To believe that Jesus died, was buried, and raised is good. But to believe that Jesus died and buried and was raised for you is better, because there's where you apply the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. And in applying the doctrine is where you have an experience. I mean, you may be a Christian without that application, but certainty and power, assurance, comfort, and joy come by your taking hold of it and making it yours. That's what we mean by application. May God apply every gospel promise richly to us all. Let's pray. Lord, we leave the results to you. The gospel seed was planted and you did cause it to grow. Others watered, but you were the one who made the difference in our lives. And we bless you for that. And we know that, Lord, as you have begun a good work in us, you will continue it unto the day of perfection. We pray, Lord, that as we understand these holy mysteries better, that we might be able to grasp the love of God and the power of God and the goodness of God and the nature of the calling into a holy life that you have for each one of us. We pray, Lord, that we might not only esteem the day as holy, the day of resurrection, and take joy of it, but we might esteem the life of that Christ who is resurrected, and that we might experience it in our lives, certainly on this day, but every day of our lives. Do this for your glory, Lord. We ask it, and we will continue to ask it to the very end. God be praised in Christ. Amen.